We commence a new series this evening, friends. Leaving behind now the teachings of Jesus, we turn to a series of looking at the opening chapters of Genesis from a Christian perspective. That is, it's not my intention that we expound those opening chapters of Genesis. We've done that series several times. And if you're interested in finding out about Genesis and working through that the opening chapters, which are very worthwhile, and I hope actually our next few weeks will whet your appetite to go back and look at Genesis more carefully, then you'll find in the tape library that there are several series of tapes on those opening chapters. Now, we're not going to be primarily going through Genesis 1 to 11, but rather through the New Testament and the rest of the Bible to see what it makes of Genesis 1 to 11. That is, we approach Genesis 1 to 11 with a series of questions in our minds, many of them created by the 19th century and the rise of Darwinianism, and we have a whole set of questions we want to ask, which may be good questions or may be lousy questions. But the New Testament, and even the rest of the Old Testament, approach Genesis 1 to 11 with their particular questions in mind and give specific answers as to the nature of the issues that Genesis 1 to 11 raises. And it's what the rest of the Bible makes of Genesis 1 to 11 that I want us to be looking at in the next few weeks. If you get your church book when you get home and have a check out in the sermon titles, you'll see that we will cover a whole range of different subjects, and we won't be looking at each chapter on Genesis and those early chapters of Genesis, but certain of the themes that the rest of the Bible highlights. The first one tonight being the subject of materialism. Our culture is a consumer society given predominantly to materialism and to hedonism, given predominantly to the acquisition of material possessions, buy, purchase, own, throw away, get more, and pleasure-seeking, hedonism, the pursuit of making me happier and happier and happier. That anything that will speak of the unhappiness of humanity is evil. Anything that will promote greater and greater happiness is good, especially if it's my happiness. Sometimes people are materialistic philosophically. They actually believe that there is nothing in the universe other than the material universal order. That you could somehow, if you knew enough, be able to reduce the whole universe down to its constituent elements. It's a very ancient philosophy, of course. You can find it in pre-Socratic Greek philosophers like a man called Thales, who believed it was all, you could reduce it all down to water. Others put forward other elements. Today we may have more sophisticated elements that we want to reduce it to, but it's the same philosophical system. There is nothing in this universe other than this universe. And therefore, you base your lifestyle of materialism and hedonism on that philosophical presupposition. However, more usually in Australia, it is not a philosophical stance, materialism. Most Australians are superstitious, given a bit to magic and a bit to religion and a bit to this and that and everything else, and most Australians avoid thinking. It strains the brains, which is an unpleasant and unhappy part of your anatomy. And so we basically are materialists thoughtlessly. We just buy and eat, wear, own, go, tour, been there, done that, is a good statement of the Australian philosophy of life. However, there is another culture in our society, a counterculture. A counterculture that keeps rising up in different small groups and small movements that reject the predominant materialistic culture, who oppose it, who find its dissatisfaction and denounce it and point it out. They come in all kinds of shapes and forms and different philosophies that have been associated with them. They were called beatniks in the 50s and they were called hippies in the 60s and they're called the counterculture in the 70s and in the 80s they just exist. You can find them in Nimbin, and you can find them in Paddington and you can find them down on Bondi Beach or you can find them in the far north coast of around Nimbin all the way up, and you can find them almost anywhere. In fact, you can find them in the house next door to you now, although they tend not to own it. They are committed to natural health foods, to non-orthodox medicine and medical practices. They are committed to Eastern religions and living in communes and living on different social structures and patterns than the materialistic pattern of the ever-greedy small unit of family life. They are people who are in revolt against that whole style of middle-class suburbia. Part of their belief structures, and of course there's a huge variety of them, but part of it has to do with asceticism. As nearly all of them are in opposition to materialism, nearly all of them are looking for spiritual values of one kind or another, moral values that go beyond the physical, that will somehow find the forces of the universe beyond even those that you can measure and weigh, and certainly beyond those that you will rip off and use for your benefit. They tend to be more thoughtful than our materialist friends, but very few of them will be thoroughgoing in their asceticism. That is, in their perception of the physical world as evil. Yet some of them do that, and many of them imply it in their writings. The Hare Krishna, of course, are one of the classic extreme versions, but there are many others who will see the spiritual realities are the non-physical, non-material realities, and the importance is to get away from the physical, back to the moral, spiritual, supernatural, back to the force. Christianity has a positive alternative to both materialism and asceticism, to both the culture and counterculture that rages in Australia at the moment, because Christianity teaches a particular form of materialism, Christian materialism. It comes from our understanding of the world as being created. From the beginning, God is revealed as the creator of a whole universe of which we, amongst others, are creatures. From the beginning, God is revealed as the creator of all things and as such, the sovereign Lord who lives outside of creation, over and beyond and above creation. Now, tonight, as of the next few weeks, will be a series that those proud of their biblical geography will enjoy. And those who are not used to reading their Bibles and finding things in their Bibles are going to find enormously frustrating. Can I encourage those who are not good at finding verses quickly in the Bible to take notes and look them up later? And those of you who are quick at finding things in the Bible, stop being proud. There's no particular merit in it. But we're going to flip through quite a few Bible verses en route. So if you can juggle your Bible and your pen and your notes, here we go. Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66, the last chapter in Isaiah, if I remember correctly. And the opening couple of verses speaks of God in relationship to the creation. This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things so that they came into being, declares the Lord. So you can't contain God anywhere in creation because he lives over and beyond creation because he is the one who has brought all creation into being. That is the normal teaching of the scriptures. You can find it, for example, back in Psalm 24. Somewhere in Randwick there's a little fountain that has this written on it. I think it's up near the Randwick Presbyterian Church. Next time you look there, it could be the horse trough down near E.S. Marks Field. Somewhere around has Psalm 24:1 on it. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Whose world is this world? It's God's world. He's made everything and every part of it. He himself lives outside it. He is beyond it and above it, but he has made every part of it. You can get the same thing in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, and the first couple of... it's when Paul is up on the Areopagus, so it's verse 24, Acts 17, 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands, and is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. The Creator is the one upon whom the whole of creation depends. All is dependent upon him. He has laid it all out for his purposes. and his ways. And we're taught in Romans 1:20 that the very orderliness of the creation, the very power and size, the very creation itself testifies to his power and deity. And so mankind, as his creatures, as part of his creation, are dependent upon him for their very existence. Next week we'll see the particular place in which he has created mankind. It's a special place and it gives special meaning and purpose for our lives. But that's next week. At least we've got to note now that we are part of creation. And as such, are dependent upon God for our very existence. Go across to Romans 11, you'll see it, for example, at the end of Romans 11, verse 36. For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. Funny phrase, isn't it? To him be glory forever, amen. All things come from God. All things come through God. And all things go to God. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The whole of everything is dependent upon him. He started it, he owns it, he sustains it, he's going to finish it. It's his. But when we talk about it being his, we actually mean us. We are part of that it. You and I are made by, owned by, run by, held alive by, and going to be finished by somebody else. Somebody who lives outside our existence. Namely, God himself. All creatures are like that, and humans are also. We are like it, like the fish and the cattle, the trees and the cabbages. Must see your equal status to cabbages. Next week we'll see why you're better than a cabbage. But for a week you can hang on in your cabbage status. Secondly, you will notice that the creation by God is purposeful. He created for his reasons. Creation wasn't an accident. Creation wasn't God losing control of himself. Creation was God doing what he wanted to do. The Bible expresses it in lots of ways, but clearly in the way of using the word word. God creates by his word. See, your words are an expression of what you want, of what you want to do, of what you think. Very closely associated is the word of word and think. By and large, most of us think in words. Some of us, I understand, don't, but I can't understand what they're thinking, so it doesn't help me much. Most of us think in words. God's word was always with him, and by his word he created. And so all through Genesis 1, as it was read tonight, you heard, God said, let there be, and there was. But that's not just a poetic figure of speech when it says that, because you'll see, for example, in Psalm 33, is it verse 6? Psalms 33, 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. Everything was created, you see, by his word, says the psalmist. Everything by his word. You'll find the same thing in 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, verse 5. Again, speaking about the word of God, he says, they, that is the scoffers, deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and with water. So that's the normal teaching, you see, Old and New Testament alike, see that the word of God is what created the world, the universe and everything in it. Now the purposefulness of that is spelled out even more when we come to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 speaks about the Word of God. The Word of God always existed, always was with God, and indeed is indiscernible from God, for the Word was God. He was with God, we're told in verse 2, in the beginning. In verse 3, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And the him there is referring not to God, but to the Word. Through the Word, all things were made. Because the Word is God. God and his Word are together. You cannot know God apart from his Word. And with God's Word, the whole world was created. Down in verse 14 of chapter 1 of John's Gospel, you find out that that Word of God becomes human. Becomes flesh and is the person Jesus, the Messiah. Now, do take notice, friends, here you see, we're starting to see that the creation of the whole universe is dependent upon God, made by God for God. But we are beginning to be revealed to us in the scriptures that God is both Father and Son, and that the Son was involved in the creation of the world just as the Father was. Nothing was made without Jesus. I need to stress the point, friends, because very often, you see, we talk about God as if he's in the Old Testament, and then something new has happened in the New Testament called Jesus. And what took place in the Old Testament had nothing to do with Jesus. But that is not the case. Jesus is the Word of God, and the Word of God was active right from the beginning in creating the world, and of course in calling out the people of Israel and in teaching them the very law of God. It's all the Word of God. The prophet spoke the Word of God. See, the Word of God, Jesus, is active prior to his arrival here on earth, prior to his incarnation, as we call it. We may not see an anachronism in calling him Jesus prior to that time, because it's only when he becomes the baby that he is given the name Jesus, but the Son, the Word of God, was always active, and was active in the creation. There'll be points of significance to that, you see. You ponder it for a moment. If you're called upon to give your life to Jesus, and if Jesus is not the Creator, then you'll be living your life for something less than the Creator, won't you? Which, of course, would be a blasphemy, because you are made by the Creator and for the Creator. So you mustn't drive a division between Jesus, the Son of God, and the Father, or you'll wind up with two gods. And once you ride up with two gods, you really will get yourself into a terrible difficulty. It's very easy to do if you don't pay attention to what the Bible is saying about Jesus, about the Word of God. From the beginning, he was involved in the creation. Indeed, we're told the very things of which we're told to the Father, that the creation was by Jesus, through Jesus, and for Jesus. God created everything by, through, and for him. He was the agent of creation, and he was the purpose of creation. Let's look at a couple of verses to see the point. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, puts both God the Father and God the Son together in creation and in redemption, I think. Verse 6, talking in the subject of polytheism, of many gods, he says, "For us, there is but one God the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live." The Father and the Son were both involved in our existence. One the source, the other the agent. Both involved. But just because there's a distinction there in verse 6, don't push the distinction too far, because elsewhere we find that we live for Jesus as well as for the Father. Colossians chapter 1, you'll see it. Colossians chapter 1. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians 1, verse 15 following. Jesus is being described here, a passage we'll come back to again next week. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The word firstborn there means in its intention the heir, the owner. The firstborn is the heir of all creation, the rightful Lord and owner of it all. Because, verse 16, "For by him all things were created, things in heaven, things on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, powers, rulers, authorities, all things were created by him and for him." Everything that was made by the Son. Everything that was made for the Son. So the Son is, the creation is purposeful. We have been made for a purpose. What is the purpose for which you were made? You were made for the Son of God. That is the purpose for which you were made. We know the purpose for which this microphone was made. That's an easy thing. Whatever is something that is made, you know the purpose. Here's a lectern. You know the purpose for which the lectern is made. to slap on when you want to draw attention to it, you see? You know the purpose for which the paper is made. As long as you're thinking about things being made, it's fairly easy to see that they are made for a purpose. But we somehow lose sight of the fact that we are made. And so we tend to lose sight of the fact that we are made for a purpose. We think we can make up the purpose of life. The purpose of my life is to become a great cricketer. The purpose of my life is to enjoy myself. But you see, I am making up the purpose for myself because I am a self-made man. Once you perceive that God is the creator of all, then you are made for God's purpose. And to be made for God's purpose is to be made for His Son, through whom you were made, by whom you were made. You were made by God through Jesus for His Son, who is to be the heir of all the creation, the owner of all, including you, including me. We must put ourselves in right perspective, you see, if we are to live the way in which we've been made to live. We saw it also a few weeks ago when we were looking at Hebrews, didn't we? Hebrews chapter 1, and the first two or three verses there speak of the creation again because it's speaking of the Son. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. Now here comes the crunch in verse 2. But in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. The Son of God is the one for whom all things have been made. He is also the one through whom all things were made. He is also the one who upholds all things. There is the place of this man, Jesus. You see the enormity of the idea of Jesus being the Son of God. It's easy for us sometimes to grasp hold of Jesus, the pale Galilean carpenter, the rabbi who taught people, who encouraged people to follow him, who laid down his life for them, and who even rose again from the dead, and who now calls upon you to be committed to him. All that your mind can hold. You say, okay, I know who that Jesus is. I can even serve that Jesus. But the New Testament is saying that that man was the one who created you and for whom you have been made. You are His. He owns you. Having made you, He sustained you. You are alive because of Him. And you are to give your life to Him because that is what is right. That is the very reason you've come into existence. They are enormous claims to make about a man who is dead only a few years beforehand, aren't they? You cannot make bigger claims than that. You'll notice the idea of Christianity is not a legend that got better over the years, like King Arthur. You can't get any bigger and bolder claims than these claims that are made in the New Testament about the place of Jesus in creation. God's purpose in creation was Christ. The world wasn't made for us, but for Him. Christ is from the beginning the Lord of all. The materialist, you see, says, why were we made? Well, we weren't made. We've always been here, just been organised differently previously. I used to be water. Now I'm just watery. Why are we here? We're here because we're here because we're here because we're here. That's why we're here, because we're here. And what should I do now that I'm here? Enjoy myself. Why? Why not? The materialist, you see, is very greedy. May have a whale of a time even. But if he thinks at all, he's very depressed. Which is why he doesn't think. See, his aim is to stay happy. A very depressing thing, though, to think that you're not here for any other reason than that you're here. It's one thing to know that your parents made a mistake and therefore you're an accident. It's another thing to know that the whole of the universe is just an accident. The ascetic is not like that. The mystic, he sees that the whole world is a mistake that we need to get away from. I have been captured by the physical forces, by the evil. That's why I am physical, and I need to be able to free myself from my very physical nature. I need to be able to surmount this world that I have been captured in, this prison, this flesh. I need to surmount it somehow and get out to the other, to the beyond, to the realm where I will be free. Because this is a terrible place to be. The Christian sees that God has made everything. And he has made us. And he has made us for Jesus. In my sin, you see, in my sinfulness, I deny both my creator and my creaturely status. When I want to run my own life my own way, I'm saying that I haven't been made by somebody else to live for him. I'm denying that I'm a creature, and I'm denying my creator because I'm living not for him, but for one of his creatures, usually myself. Whereas the Christian is one who lives for him who died for them, that is, for his their creator, which is how they are meant to live. The creation is purposeful, not only in that it was all centred on Christ, but it's also purposeful in that it's orderly and not chaotic. The emphasis of Genesis 1 is that each was living according to its kind, according to its own, that God appointed the days and the seasons and the times, and orderliness is one of the very natures of Genesis 1. Not much is told you of Genesis 1 about how God brought creation out of nothing. A lot is told you in Genesis 1 about how God ordered out the creation so that we could live in it, so that we would have our relative parts. In fact, most of chapter 1 of Genesis is not about creation as much, is it? It's about the teasing out of creation into an orderly state in which we can now live. Isaiah 45 catches it well. Isaiah 45. It's a great chapter on the sovereignty of God. The coming rescue from the Babylonian captivity under Cyrus. In verse 18, to emphasize the sovereignty of God over the nations, we read, "For this is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty," chaotic. "He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited." God formed the world so that it was habitable, so that we could live in it. Acts 17, again, Paul and the Areopagus in Athens says much the same kind of thing in terms of the way in which he ordered the affairs of man. He has created a world in which we have rain and we have sunshine, in which we can live, in which we have trees, and the whole picture of the Garden of Eden is one of orderliness. But pick it up, for example, in Acts chapter 14, to give another reference. Acts 14, where Paul is preaching for his life because they think he's a god. And he says in verse 17, "Yet God," Acts 14, 17, "yet God has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." See what God has done in creation? He has given you the things that you need to live and to enjoy life. The very structure of the orderly existence points to the Creator and to his kindness to us. Because when God created it, he saw that it fulfilled his purpose and therefore pronounces judgment in Genesis 1. That it is good. And goes on in the beginning of Genesis 2 to see that it was very good. The created order itself is good and very good. The trees, the fruits are not only good for food, as we see in chapter 2 of Genesis, but they are also pleasant to the sight. It's a beautiful world we live in. It's a great day in which to actually speak about this matter, isn't it? Of course, wasn't it a smashing day today? I mean, to actually stay inside and do some reading, which I had to do, was an enormous frustration to me. For much as I dislike physical activity, it was really the day to go and do it, wasn't it? It was magnificent to be in the world and to see it all in its beauty and splendour. Yesterday at dawn, I was down on where were we yesterday? Clifton Gardens. There's an independent testimony that I was there at dawn. I won't tell you how many fish Alan didn't catch. There we were at dawn down there on the harbour side, looking straight across to Neilson Park. It was magnificent. It is just visual beauty as to see the birds flying in and out in their quite startling colours in amongst the trees over at Clifton Gardens there. And the glorious harbour that is ours for no other reason than we had convict forefathers. And it really was just a beautiful place to be. And as to see the sun slowly rise, you're filled with the warmth that we desperately needed at that early hour. You're filled with the warmth of its rays, and you see the whole thing taking on different colours, and the world is spectacular. And it's only at moments like that that I tend to notice how tremendous and spectacular and wonderful and glorious it is. I certainly, when it comes to eating, notice it all the time. It's a marvellous place to be. God has given us a good world. Psalm 104 is a lengthy psalm we won't read, but do take notice of it in the way in which it speaks of God appointing every part of the world, the grass, the cattle, the work we have, the sun, the wine, the bread he gives to us to make our glad heart, our hearts glad, our face to shine, to give us food for the belly. God creates everything we could need to live in a magnificent place. Yet, something's amuck in all this, isn't it? As you say those kinds of things, and as you listen with discernment to anything I've ever got to say, you should be saying to yourself, but, Philip, what about the cancer? What about the earthquakes? What about the famines in Africa and the people dying of starvation? What about the suffering of this world? If it's all so wonderful, why is it as disordered as it is? Genesis 3, of which we'll speak in a few weeks, sees the change in terms of the sinfulness of mankind. That because of the judgment of God on sinfulness, the world is no longer just as created. Now there is pain in childbirth, that magic moment, that magnificent moment in life when a new life is separated from its mother for the first time. I've only had the experience of watching three children born, but each time was one of the most exciting moments of just being alive. I remember reading at that time, at the time of the second child, Ruth's birth, I had been reading Camus, and I was reading that book, The Outsider. Not The Outsider, no, the one where there's the plague, that's what it was, the plague, and the great arguments going on about the existence of God in the plague. And it takes place particularly about the death of a small child by the plague and the inability of the priest to be able to answer why it is the plague should cut down one so small and innocent. And the argument against... Part of the roof just fell in there. You're quite safe, eh? Sorry about that. Dangerous place to come to our church. We run very good funerals. And we don't charge members. The argument that is used by Camus, you see, is an existential argument. It's not a rational argument, of course. He's not a rationalist, he's an existentialist. How can you believe in God in the face of a small child dying? But having just read that morning, waiting for the drip to take its effect and for the drip to be produced, I went in and watched the birth of a child. And of course the argument is the exact reverse. How can you not believe in God watching the birth of a child? At the end of the night I was just schizophrenic, not knowing whether I was believing one thing or another, of course. But one was a printed page and the other was a visual experience. But now, says God, now in childbirth will be pain. What a distorted world we live in, you see. For that great and glorious moment is now a moment of suffering and pain. And now in the work of the man, in tilling the garden, is sweat. And now in the beautiful vegetation are the thorns and the thistles. I always remember that marvellous description I had read to me in an essay in high school of a young man running through the grass, bare feet, enjoying life. And it goes on and on and on and on, and then you suddenly find he's crippled by the bindi eyes and he's bitten by a snake and the rest. It's a marvellous world if you look at it with rosy-coloured glasses, but there's also this corruption that's all running through it, and the pain and the suffering and the difficulty. How come? The Bible says because of man's sin, because of God's judgment. But it's not just Genesis. Let's pick it up again and put it in other terms, say in Romans, because that's what Romans is doing to Genesis, Romans chapter 8. Can't find Romans. There he is. Romans 8, talking about the sufferings of the present world, verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Verse 19, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. The whole of creation has been disordered. When death entered into the scene of mankind, it entered into the scene as well as into mankind. It entered into the world. Our world is riddled by death, decay, and corruption. The maggots have the final word in our world. And we suffer the consequence of the ongoing march of the maggots. The whole universe is frustrated and not living as it was created to be. But notice what Paul is saying here. We who have become Christians have been born again by the Spirit of God. And we're looking forward to a time when our bodies will also be resurrected. The time of the adoption of the sons of God, the time when physically we will be resurrected. Not only we're looking forward to it, but he says in this passage the whole of creation is also looking forward to it. That is, the creation as we have it now is disordered, but is not the final state of the creation. For the scriptures teach that there is going to be a new creation. This present world order, the stars, the whole deal, is going to be demolished and rebuilt. You see it, for example, in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And when we are resurrected on that final day, then we too will share in this new creation. 2 Peter chapter 3, pick it up from verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by the fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. You'll find that also described for you in Revelation chapter 21, which speaks about the new heavens and the new earth, which John saw, and the holy city, New Jerusalem, and God now dwelling with his people, and there being no more tears, no more death, no more mourning or crying or pain, for the old order will be done away with. That is, this world is magnificent, is beautiful, is the created order, is the good thing that God has created, but is also subjected to futility and looking forward to a release in the future when it will be destroyed and recreated in a new order, when the Messiah will be with his people and God will be with his people, and the lion will lay down with the calf and the lamb with the leopard and so on, such as the picture you have in Isaiah chapter 11. Well, that is enough of the doctrine of the creation, I think, for us to draw some consequences. Firstly, the negative ones about materialism and asceticism. Those who live materialistically have anxiety about this world and a false faith in the wealth of this world. Jesus warns us not to put our hopes and our treasures in the things of this world, where moth eats, rust destroys, and thieves steal. Do not care and be anxious about the things of this world. Do not run after them. What will I eat? What will I drink? What will I wear? For all those things are just accidental to life. They are provided by God. God gives us all that we need. They are not what life is about. Life is more than what clothes you wear or the food you eat, the houses you live in or the cars you drive. That is not what life is about. There is more to life than that. Turn with me to 1 Timothy and you see the kinds of conclusions drawn. And if you're a slow Bible flipper, try and find 1 Timothy now and we'll deal with several verses from there. You've got plenty of time, I can't find it. I've got it. It's in the table of contents. 1 Timothy, chapter 6. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth. Sorry, 1 Timothy 6:17. I'll give you the wrong verse. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous, willing to share. In this way they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Materialists, you see, so easily put arrogance and pride in their wealth, think they're somebody because of what they own, what they possess, though constantly are dissatisfied by it, as all who seek to be rich are always dissatisfied, and more than that, consciously worried about it, because the wealth is so uncertain. Dreadful state of life when you own so much that you've constantly got to watch the interest rates to make sure that you're not going backwards. A lot of ease in being poor you will find sometimes. Look at verse 6 of the same chapter. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. If we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Doesn't it ever? There was Harry Secombe who said that he was a company director, but he liked to keep it a secret because most company directors were the people the police were after. You ever notice what a bad press they've got? They're always taking a flip to South America. He's got nothing against South America, he said, but he didn't want to do it with the police after him. And company directors are like, now excuse me if you're a company director. I am too, as a Katoomba Christian Convention company. 50 cent shares, it's marvellous. The love of money is the root of all evil, all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. To the materialist, that is not the way of life. That is the way of stupidity and discontent, of anxiety. It is endless, the pursuit of pleasure, endless in its dissatisfaction. It is boring, as our society is basically bored. We even have to run TV commercials to get us to go out and live. They all end in the grave, and in the grave there's no distinction between the rich and the poor. You rot just as fast in one as another. Psalm 49 is a marvellous passage to read sometimes for yourself. Great thing to put consolation in your hopes in life. It says that when you die, you won't have enough money to ransom yourself out of death. You can't, you see. When death comes, it comes. And it says, when you die, you're just like the beasts. The maggots make no distinctions. They'll eat anything. Even you. Luke 12 has the story that Jesus tells of the rich fool, saved up all his money for his retirement, dropped dead. Never had the time to enjoy it. Bigger barns, what use are they then? The materialist life is a stupid life. But it's ultimately reduced to its stupidity in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 following, where people who will not acknowledge God their creator worship the creature. It's materialists always do, don't they? If you don't worship something beyond this world, you'll worship something in it. You'll live your life for the acquisition of this car or that car or this house. And then when you can't meet the bills, when you can't pay, desperation sets in. What a dreadful thing to be found unable to pay your expenses. What a terrible thing that family of recent times who ran into bankruptcy and the man killed all the family. Massive disillusion must have grabbed hold of his mind. He couldn't pay his debts in a materialist society. Who knows what went in his mind? Materialism is a terrible state to live in. For you ultimately live your life for something that is less than yourself, let alone something greater. Asceticism is likewise attacked by the doctrine of creation, isn't it? Those who deny God's good gifts. Notice what's said here in verse 17, 1 Timothy 6, 1 Timothy 6, 17. God who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. See, in their reaction, and it's a right and proper reaction, their revulsion, and it's a right and proper revulsion with a crass, crude, hedonistic, acquisitive materialism of our society. Some people are turning back and saying, all right, it's all wrong, it's all bad, it's all evil. We've got to get back to the... But God says that all the things that the materialist is so using are actually good things given by him. Notice 1 Timothy 6:10. Money is not the root of all evil. It's the love of money which is the root of all evil. The ascetic always confuses the spiritual reality with the physical reality. He wants to blame the world rather than himself. Jesus attacks it in Mark chapter 7, verse 14 following. Attacks it vigorously because he says, where does adultery come from? Where does greed come from? Where does murder come from? Where does hate come from? It doesn't come from the food you eat. Nothing coming from outside into a man will contaminate him. It's in our hearts already. It's from within that murder and greed and adultery and lust and hatred, they well up from within a man and come out into our actions. Don't blame the physical world. The physical world, nothing wrong with the physical world. There's something wrong with us that needs transformation and, of course, finds it in the gospel of Jesus, though that's not our topic just at the moment. The ascetic always gets it wrong. He wants to blame the world rather than himself. And it is a great mistake. It's a religious mistake often. Look back a couple of chapters in 1 Timothy to chapter 4 and you'll see the false teachers coming. The Spirit clearly says that in the latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. I think he's against them. Verse 3, they forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. The whole physical world is good. You mustn't go on with this nonsense of thinking that vegetarianism is spiritual. It may be pleasant, it may be economical, may even be healthy, for all I know. But I know this much, it's not spiritual as such. A vegetarian is no closer to God or any further away from God than a carnivore or an omnivore. It's all been created by God, it is all good. Nor must you think that somebody who is celibate is in somehow more spiritual than somebody who is married and having normal sexual relationships with their partner. There are some, you see, who will so emphasize celibacy that they actually think that people who give up the ultimate for the materialist mind, namely sexual enjoyment, I mean, there couldn't be anything worse in life than to give that up, could there? And that is the ultimate terror of the Australian, to lose that. So that someone who has voluntarily given that away must be super, super, super spiritual. Too spiritual for words. Certainly too spiritual to contemplate following their example. But they are not. For when you start saying that, when you start saying that people locked up in nunneries and monasteries are actually closer to God, you're actually saying that sexual relationships are in some sense second rate. In some sense unspiritual and ungodly. That is not the Bible's view. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods. Who are those? They are the false teachers, hypocrites, whose consciences have been seared with a hot iron. That's not the doctrine of creation. That's not the doctrine of the Bible. That's the doctrine of error, of the demons, we are told. You see, the ascetic makes a very big mistake, just as the materialist makes big mistakes. What do we do with the world then? We give thanks to God for it all, and we honour him in our use of it. That is the positive note, or something of the positive notes we can have. We're to give thanks to God. Romans 1:21, see, condemns people because they don't give thanks to God for the world. When you eat your meals, do you thank God? It's a little discipline of life. I'm sure it's all right to eat a meal without mentioning having saying grace, but it's a good thing to say grace. It's a good thing to enjoy the food that God has given you because it is the food that God has given you. And to be thankful and to remind yourself that you are right and proper in eating this because it is God's gift to you. And to thank him for it and give him the honour and eat in praise of him. You'll see it there in verse 4 and 5. That this food is consecrated by the word of prayer. It's God's gift to you and you give thanks to God for it. And so you enjoy it as God wants you to enjoy it. We not only then give thanksgiving and honour, we can live the life that God has purposed for us to live, namely for our Creator, for the one for whom it was all created, Jesus. And we put things in their right perspective. You get it in Matthew 6:33-34. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things, food, clothing, etc., drink, all these other things will be added unto you. See, these other things aren't bad, they're good. But if you seek them instead of God, then you're living for the wrong thing. You've actually dropped God out and you're now living for the God called food, which is a stupid God to live for because it goes down the sewer eventually. And that is the level of your life. You are living your life for sewerage material. But you go to the local paper shop and read the gourmet books and you'll see that's exactly what they're doing. They do it with very glossy coloured pictures. Glossy coloured pictures of sewerage. For that is their commitment in life. That is what they think life is all about. The latest wine that they can sniff and roll around in the glass that's the right shape, loll on the back of their tongue and all the rest of it, get the right vintage, straight down the sewer. You live your life for God and his kingdom and his righteousness, then God gives you the food that you need and the drink that you need and the enjoyment in both eating and drinking. For it is not the ultimate enjoyment in life or the purpose of life. You haven't made such a fundamental and stupid mistake. But don't despise the food and drink that he's given. It's wonderful. You actually get the right purpose to your life when you grasp hold of creation. And you get the enjoyment of life. For that is what God wants us to have. Contentment, 1 Timothy 6:6. And enjoyment, 1 Timothy 6:17. Because God has created a world in which we are to live and enjoy and prosper. Because we give thanks and honour to him in all that he has done for us.